look again at Matthew 20 this morning, and maybe a little different message for us today, a little different sermon than we have had the last few weeks. We have hit or come to in the book of Matthew an extended section of Jesus' teaching. Some people call this one particular discourse. Some people split it into two because of where Jesus was geographically, but it is at least the fourth, maybe the fifth, long extended discourse of Jesus' teaching in the book of Matthew. And remember, we kind of call it the road trip discourse is what we've been calling it, that Jesus has gone as far north as he's going to go in his ministry. He goes up to Caesarea Philippi and he begins to head south. And so about as far north as he ever goes, the border, if you would, at that time of Israel itself, and he begins to work his way back down. That is the place where Peter says, "You're the Son of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It makes that great confession of faith toward Jesus as the Messiah. And from that point on, Jesus sort of turns and sets his face toward Jerusalem. He travels back through his homeland. He travels back through Galilee, does not seem to stay there for an extended amount of time. He teaches, he interacts, he heals a few final times, a few final moments, maybe seeing those that he had grown up near or was familiar with, and then he heads further south. And we talked about last week that as he heads south, he is headed toward Jerusalem, but he takes sort of the normal traveling route, and he is now nearing, or maybe even as he says this, is in the city of Jericho, or he's coming to the city of Jericho, and he's from there going to make his way into Jerusalem, where he will be lauded as a great king, and then crucified as a criminal. And so we are entering those last days of Jesus' life. And so we didn't know that, or we wouldn't know that if we were the disciples following along, even though the disciples had been told that over and over by Christ. In fact, right after this parable, he tells them again, "We're headed to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die for you." But they didn't totally grasp that concept. But Jesus had full concept of what was happening. And so if you would kind of look at it this way, these are his final, some of his final words to his apostles. The final teaching as he is heading toward his imminent death, but also burial and resurrection. And so he's teaching them along the way as they go. And the last few weeks, we've been in some, a few technical passages. We went through Matthew 19 in which Jesus teaches about God's original intent. He says, from the beginning, God created mankind, male and female. He talks about the intent for genders, the intent for marriage, the intent for marriage not to be broken. And so he talks about all those things. We walked through that passage carefully. And then last week, we came to another interesting passage in which we could be confused if we're not careful, in which a young man comes to Jesus. We know that he was young. We know that he was powerful, influential. We also know that he was rich. And he asked Jesus, "What do I need for eternal life?" And remember, Jesus gives this interesting response. He's been preaching his entire ministry, "Repent and believe, repent and believe, repent and believe." And then a man says, "What do I need for eternal life?" And Jesus says, "You need to obey commandments 6, 7, 8, 9, and 5. He kind of goes out of order. And he says, "You need to obey these commands." Well, that doesn't sound like Jesus. Then he says, "Well, I have obeyed all of those commands." And Jesus says, "Well, there's another one that you need." And he sort of doesn't speak it directly, but he insinuates the 10th commandment, which is not to covet and not to desire things more than God intends for us in our lives. And he says, "Fine, go sell everything you have, give it to people that are less fortunate and poor, and come and follow me." And we say, "Well, just Jesus telling this guy he can earn his salvation?" No, he is showing the man that he cannot earn his salvation. He's saying, "You can't obey all of these commands." And outwardly, you may have displayed that to others, that you're doing all that you're supposed to do. But I know that inwardly, in your heart, you still love stuff more than you want to follow me. And his ultimate call is not, you can be saved by selling your stuff and giving it away. His call is, you can be saved by coming and following me. Surrender to me. Then notice, if you would, what Peter does in chapter 19, verse number 27. "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have, therefore? In fact, go back a verse. Jesus beheld them, and or two verses. It says, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. When the man was turned away and he would not follow Christ, they look and they say, who then can be saved? If a man that is wealthy and has influence, has resources, he is religious, he is popular, he is young, if that man cannot be saved, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, well, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Aren't you glad this morning, if you're a Christian, that God helped you see past whatever it is that was hindering you from coming to Christ? That without Him and without His drawing, without His influence, without the Holy Spirit in your life, you would not have chosen Jesus above all of those other things. It's impossible for you to do unless God, by His Spirit, works in your life. And the Bible tells us that He calls all men to do the same. He doesn't pick and choose certain men to follow Him, but His call is offered to all that stand in need before Him in sin. And so then we get to this parable of teaching of Jesus, which is an interesting one. And I gave you a little bit of a blank there at the top of your notes. If you have a pen, I want you to just take it out for a minute. And it's a very small blank, but you see there on the insert of your notes, it is a little blank. It says, what would you say this parable is about? I want you to write it in two different ways. Just be honest with yourself in two different things. What's the first feeling you get when you read this parable? Just to remind you, it's a man that goes out, he owns land, he needs laborers, he meets some men at sunrise and says, come work for me, I'll pay you a day's wage. And then throughout the day, he goes and hires other men. He doesn't tell them exactly what they're going to be paid, he says, I'll pay you what's right. At the end of the day, he pays them all equally, and the ones that came first are so upset about it that they complain against him. So what's the first feeling that you get when you read this parable? And then what do you think the subject is? Just jot them down for a minute. I'll give you time to write in your answers. And I just want you personally to apply it to your life. There's not going to be any wrong answer. I'm not going to make you stand up and read your answer. I'm not going to do anything like that. I just want you to look at it for a moment. Think about it. And just write down yourself. What do you feel when you first read the parable? And what do you think it's about? What do you think the subject is? And then as you do that, I want you to notice it says we're always invited to see ourselves in Jesus' parables and to apply the teaching that's in them to our individual lives. However, we are always called to hear what Jesus actually means by a parable. That's important. As we study Jesus' parables, what we are not supposed to do is read the parable and then say, well, if I'm this guy, this is what this means to me. Or if I'm reading this now in my day and my context and my life, here's how I would apply it. No, we're still called to do the work, to look at who Jesus is talking to, what circumstance they're in when he begins to teach them, and if he gives us meaning and purpose, or at least like a subject line, because that's interesting in today's parable. Unlike a lot of the parables that Jesus would teach, where he would teach it, and then sometimes his disciples would say, we don't get it, can you explain it? And he would give detailed interpretation of it. He does not do that with this parable. In fact, we can't go to any other passages in Scripture to help us interpret this parable, because this is the only gospel account that this parable is recorded in. Matthew's the only one that gives it to us. So there's no direct interpretation that Jesus says, here's exactly what I mean by this. And so we have to do careful work, especially on those, to look around the parable, what's going on, and then apply it to our lives, not by what we want it to say, but by what Jesus meant by it. And so as you notice this, we're going to examine the surroundings, the audience, the purpose, and what prompts Jesus' teaching in the parable of the landowner and the vineyard workers. I'm curious, how many of you have a little title above chapter 20? How many of you have, it says, the parable of, and then something. How many of you, it says, the parable of the hired laborers or the vineyard workers? Anybody? Most people, that's what your Bible's going to say. Anybody have a Bible and it says the parable of the gracious landowner? Anybody have that one? I have come across one Bible that says that. That is, I'll give you a hint, that is probably what I think it should say. There's nothing wrong with the hired laborers, but it's going to draw our attention. You notice the title there is the parable of our gracious God. That's what this parable is about. I'm going to tell you, I don't want to surprise you as we walk through. It is about the graciousness of our God. And in reality, we can quickly look at it and think that it is about an unfair landowner, and somehow in our minds think that maybe God is a little bit like that. But in reality, it's the opposite. It's telling us about the graciousness of the Lord. And so as we look at this parable, let's notice it together if we would. Number one, what prompts the parable? This is very important. We already read back verse 24 down through verse number 27 where the disciples hear it. They say, how in the world is it that anyone will get saved if this man can't get saved? Jesus says it's impossible, but with God all things are impossible. Behold, verse 27, Peter says, we have forsaken all and followed thee. Notice the question. What shall we have therefore? If you're comfortable marking in your Bible, you can mark out, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? What do we get from this? That is the question that prompts Jesus' teachings this morning. So have that in your mind, okay? Have that in your mind. Peter is not asking about eternal life, as some we may interpret this parable to mean. It's like God gives eternal life to all. And that is a good thought, that is something that is true, but notice that is not what prompts Jesus' teaching. What prompts Jesus' teaching is one of his disciples saying, I have left everything and given you all that I have. I followed you. What am I going to get out of this? And notice Jesus teaches very directly in verse 28, verily I say unto you that you which have followed me in the regeneration, that means in the remaking of the world. One day when all things are made new, when all things are made right, when sin is vanquished and Satan is defeated, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So He gives a very specific answer to these 12 specific men as to what they are going to get for sort of being the Lord's first apostles and followers. Then in verse 29, and notice this, no one said anything. Peter, the Lord always knows our heart, doesn't He? And Peter's heart says, we've left everything and followed you. What are we going to get? And notice, Jesus addresses, I think, exactly what was on Peter's mind when he asked the question. Because Peter didn't give a list of things. And yet Jesus says, if you have forsaken your houses, your brethren and sisters, father, mother, wife, or children, in other words, your family, your people, your relationships in life. And when He says forsaken, don't misinterpret and say that Jesus is calling us to reject people in our lives. He's saying some of you have followed Christ and it has cost you relationships. It is not saying that, men, you should love Jesus so much that today you go home and you kick out your wives. Wives doesn't say that you should kick out your husbands. That's not what the passage is teaching. It doesn't say you should love Jesus so much that you leave your kids to fend for themselves. But it is saying that when you follow Jesus to the extent that other relationships are broken or at least are in lesser light in regards to your love for Christ, notice this, or land, which Peter has probably lost some of each of these for my name's sake, shall you receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. So Jesus gives a promise. He says, you will get rewarded. There will be something for those that give up to follow Jesus. He does teach that. But then notice verse 30. But many that are last, or first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now notice, look at verse 16, if you would, of chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 16. So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. And then notice, verses 1 through 15 in between are the parable. So Jesus sandwiches. The question that prompts the teaching is, if we leave things to follow you, what do we get? And then the statement on each side of the parable is, last shall be first shall be last. And then in verse 16, so, this is how, and He says, like this parable, the first will be last, the last first. So He sandwiches it on either side with this statement, and that is the statement by which we interpret the parable. Though He doesn't say the landowner is this person and the laborer is this person, these laborers are these people and the money is equal to this, we can interpret it by saying Jesus' purpose for the parable is this concept of, in God's kingdom, the least are the greatest and the greatest are the least. He's already given us that in back a couple chapters, Matthew 18, where he brings the little boy and he sits him down and he says, the kingdom of heaven is like, they say, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Ones that become like this little boy. So he's already been teaching this concept for quite some time, and as we get into this parable, it's going to be reinforced in our minds. So the disciples ask and discuss who's going to be saved, who can be saved. Peter asks, what do we get for following you? Jesus responds with a promise, and then you have number two, this parable. What does he teach us in the parable? We won't reread it all, but I want to draw your attention to its summary, and I think that that's a good thing to kind of wrap it up in our minds as to what exactly, what's the story that Jesus is giving. Now remember, parables are not typically, it's not to say that nothing that Jesus used as a parable was a true story, but he does not tell us it's a true story. They are stories that Jesus uses to teach and reinforce a concept or an application to a concept that he's already been teaching. Parables are not meant for us to dig and dive into every detail and form our theology or systems of doctrine out of our interpretation of a parable, but quite the opposite. He's already given us the teaching. Now he is clarifying it with a parable. And so we want to read it in that way and understand it to be that. Notice, first, a landowner goes to town to hire day laborers. And that was a very common thing among people during that time period. They would have assumed that. It's not as prevalent today. You can still go a few places where you go down to a certain area and there's men or people that will be waiting there for work. You say, I need three workers. I need four workers today. And you take them, you pay them for that day's work. They're not employed. They're no long-term contract. It's just, we come, we get you, you work, and then if we need you again, we'll come get you again one day. And that's exactly what's happening. And these workers, the first workers that you see hired, notice it says, early in the morning, kind of insinuating around sunrise, which is about 6 a.m. most likely, and you break down the rest of the passage, the hours are listed specifically. So it goes out about 6 in the morning, and these workers agree to come pay work for one day's wage. Notice the second. The landowner hires others. So it goes out at 9 a.m., noon, 3 p.m., and 5 p.m. You see that in verse 3? It says the third hour he saw some, and then verse 5, the sixth and the ninth hour. They keep time a little differently than we do. The third hour is the third hour after general sunrise. So you have 9 a.m., and then you have the sixth hour, which is basically noon, ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., and then the 11th hour, which is 5 p.m. And so he hires these, and he agrees only. Notice what he says in verse number 4. Go into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give unto you. And so verse number 7, he hires the last. He says, go you also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. So notice, the first people hired at sunrise agree, we'll work for a day's wage. Everyone else throughout the rest of the day says, we just need to work. We have a need. We will come work. And he says, I'll pay you what you're worth at the end of the day. I'll pay you what is right. And then notice, at the end of the day, the workers are all called in to be paid in the reverse order of which they were hired. Notice verse number 8. So when even was come, this is kind of saying sunset was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And we know from later, from the first laborer's own statement, that they only worked about an hour, so we know it's about 6 p.m. They're called in, and notice it says, beginning from the last unto the first, meaning the last ones to come work, they're going to be paid first. The first ones that came in early morning, they're going to be paid last. And then notice, the next, and when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. Well, that's what we agreed with to start the day. So the guys hired at 6 a.m. were like, oh, I wonder what they're going to get paid. They worked an hour. And then he hands them a whole day's worth of wages. And they say, wow, this is going to be great. We worked 12 more hours, 10 more hours, whatever it was. We worked 10 more hours, 11 hours, more than they did. Sure, he's going to pay us 11 days' wages? Then, as they continue to come, everyone received that same payment. And when they received it, verse 11, they murmured against the good men of the house. So everyone is paid the same amount. The full day workers are frustrated as they can see that others were paid equally to themselves, though they had worked longer. The landowner, notice his explanation. Everyone look there in verse number 14. Or he answered, verse 13. Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou agree with me for a penny? Take that as thine, thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto the last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? And so we summarize. Here's what the landowner says. Here's his explanation. He gives no explanation of his reasoning. You notice that? He doesn't say why he did it this way. He doesn't try to barter with them. He doesn't convince them. He doesn't defend himself. He simply says, I have done nothing wrong. I'm the one in control here. I paid what we agreed. In other words, he says, I kept my promise to you. You promised to work and get a day's wage. I gave you a day's wage. I have kept my promise. Then notice in verse number 14, he says, I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. That word will there, it's a word meaning to want or to wish. He's saying, I have given what I want to give to these men. I have paid them what I have desired to pay them. And I can do with what is mine, I can do what I want with it. And then he asks this last question, is thine eye evil? You think of the evil eye associates with what? It would have meant the same thing for them as it does in our day. It associates with greed, with covetousness, a desire for what is others. Are you greedy because I am generous? Now think about it for a moment, and let's jump into that last point there. It says the purpose. Why is Jesus teaching this? Because you can view this parable a number of ways. You can say he's talking about spiritual blessing, that's what he means when he says you're going to be paid a hundredfold. What does Jesus mean by that? You're going to get spiritual blessing, you're going to get eternal life, you're going to get physical blessing. I think all of those can be applied. Mark chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus tells us that you're going to receive a hundredfold in this life and the next. But we know that if I give a dollar to the offering to God's cause, I don't necessarily get $100 back. Like, that would be the smartest investment you could ever make. He's not saying if I give an hour of my time to teach in kids ministry or serve or go and tell others of the gospel, you're going to get exactly 100-fold in this life in the same form and fashion. But it might mean that you have peace and contentment and joy and satisfaction unlike anything else in the world can bring. That God will give in your heart and in your mind something that is 100 times better than having some extra money or a new vehicle or whatever it may be in your mind that you want, that you see that someone else has. And so the essence of this parable speaks to our covetousness, to our comparisons to others, and our distractions from God. And so let's look at that very quickly and just think about the application, the purpose. Unlike the other parables, we said already, Jesus doesn't give immediate clear interpretation. So some have interpreted this to be that the Jews were the very first workers. They're the people at 6 a.m. And then that God continued to bring more people into His kingdom, and that He's trying to tell them, look, you've been here all along, you've been God's chosen people, but God's going to bring other people, and He's going to give them the same eternal life that He has given to those that have believed all throughout time. And then as you get a little closer to, there's going to be people that are saved just before. There's going to be people groups. There's going to be languages that receive the gospel just before the end of time. And it doesn't matter. They all get eternal life. And that is true. There's no real indication that that's what Jesus is focus or teaching on. He doesn't really reference Jews and Gentiles. That's not the setting that we're in. There's some that think that the first ones to go out at sunrise were the disciples, that they have been with Jesus the longest, and that as others get saved, maybe they're jealous that they're receiving the same type of blessing. There's some that think it's the Christians that maybe get saved in their youth that are saved the longest amount of time, and that you can be saved early in life at 6 a.m. in life, or you can receive the gospel at 5 p.m. in life just before the end of your life, and you're still going to get the same gospel, the same eternal life. And that's a true concept as well. But remember the context in which Jesus is teaching. One of His disciples said, what do we get for following you? And if we quickly place ourselves, notice this. I'm going to guess, if you're honest with yourself, I won't ask for a raised hand, but I'm going to guess this morning, there's a really good chance that as you read this parable, like me, throughout the last couple weeks, that you assumed you're a 6 a.m. worker. Just be honest with yourself. I should ask for hands. Most of us reading this parable this morning, we felt like we're the early workers. The ones that Jesus called, we've been in church a long time, we've served Him a long time, there are others that are less, and we have seen ourselves as the 6 a.m. worker. Now, I'm going to show you in a minute, many of us are the 6 a.m. worker. Not because we have worked a long time and we have given so much to Jesus, but because we are so fixated on others and we live our life comparing ourselves to others that yes, we are the 6 a.m. worker. So when you first insert yourself into the story, if you assume you are the 6 a.m. worker, there's a really good chance that you viewed the landowner as being unfair. But I want you to think about this for a moment. Anyone else in this parable, anyone else in this story, from any other viewpoint, views the landowner as gracious. Everyone else does. If they worked at 9 a.m., they're like, oh, I got paid the same as the 6 a.m. This guy's really nice. You got paid at, you worked from noon, you worked from 3 p.m., especially the guys that worked an hour, they get paid a day's wage. Oh my goodness, this man is so kind. He is so gracious. And even the landowner's viewpoint himself, as he looks out and he says, you know what? All of these people lined up at whatever time they came out. It doesn't tell us that the guys that worked at 5 p.m. came out at 5 p.m. Notice the landowner's statement. He says to them, why have you stood here how long? All day standing idle. It doesn't tell us that one came at 6 a.m. and 9 and noon and 3 and 5. It indicates that they had been there all day, or at least most of the day. So here you have all these men that stood in need of the same thing. And the landowner says, I have what you need. I can give you all what you need. They all stood. Now the men that only worked at 5 p.m., whatever the reason, maybe there were some men, I don't know, I don't want to speak too much into the text itself, but you got to think why certain men would be chosen and others wouldn't. Maybe one man that got chosen at 6 a.m., he was 25 years old, strapping, you know, just tan, olive in the sun, and all, you know, he's just a great-looking dude, and he can work. And the other guy was 55, 65, and he lost his business some time ago, and now he has to do this type of labor, and so he didn't get chosen. Maybe one was on a crutch. Maybe one was just downright ugly. I don't know. It doesn't say. But for whatever reason, they all stood there. Here's the truth. They all needed the day's wage to fill the need for their own lives and for their families. And the landowner, who views himself as gracious, says, though you do not deserve all of this, I will give it to you. Though you don't deserve the day's wage, I will give you what you need. Now, insert yourself back into the story for a moment. It doesn't matter if you're 6 a.m., 9 a.m., noon, 3, or 5. We all stand in need before God. And whether we understand that need at 6 a.m. or we understand that need at 5 p.m., your sin has created a need before your God. We all lack. We all, if we get to the end of the day without a gracious landowner, we are going to be lost. We are going to die. We're going to starve. We will not have what we need spiritually unless God gives that to us. Now think and just let that sink in for a moment. Who really are you in the story? And it does not matter if you're 6, 9, noon, 3, or 5, the landowner has been gracious to you. He has given you what you need. Because at 6 a.m., you stood empty-handed waiting for someone to come and give you the thing that you needed. Now, in our brains, we're thinking, oh, the work and the labor and what you earn and what you deserve. The Bible has told us over and over, you cannot earn righteousness. It's filthy rags. You cannot gain grace by your actions. It must be given. You cannot manifest mercy and work for it and labor. It is only given by God because your work and actions are not worthy of what God gives in salvation. And so as you look to the passage and as we look to the story, from every other perspective here, the landowner is gracious. But I want you to notice there's some distinct portions of God's nature that are pointed out and visible to us in this story. And we should be reminded of them this morning. The first one, if you look at the verses 1 through 5, it says that God is just. That God says, you have this landowner and says, if you come, you do this, here's what I will give you. Now we know that that does not correspond to the gospel in a sense that God says, if you work this way, I will give you salvation. But it speaks to this man's justness, to the fact that he is a God that is righteous with judgment. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Psalm 89, 14, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne, mercy and truth go before thy face. God is just. But then verse 6 and 7, God is also merciful. He goes back out and he finds these men that have been standing there all day and have no way to fulfill their needs. And even though it doesn't say whether he needed more workers, I don't know, if you're the 6 a.m. worker and you think, I've been working all day, obviously you weren't doing too well because he had to go hire workers 4 more times. But he goes and he finds these men and he's merciful to them. Exodus 34, 6, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Psalm 25, verse 6, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindness, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Psalm 86, verse 5, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. By his mercy he saves. And God is gracious. You see that in verse 8 through verse 16. He gives what we do not deserve. Titus 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So if we hear nothing else in this story this morning, in this parable, hear this, that God is just. He sees all, he knows all, and he rewards not according to our actions and our deeds, but to his mercy and his grace. That's what he's teaching. He's teaching that all these men, 6, 9, noon, 3, and 5, all needed mercy. They had a need, and this man filled it. And then he also, all had needed grace. And so this one is gracious to them. Then finally, notice that God is not a man and not like man. We do not serve him because we have a contract for physical reward. We serve him because he is incredibly gracious to us and has given eternal life. God does not call us to serve him so that we get. God's call for your life to minister and to serve is not do this in order to. It is do this because. Because I have given you all that you need. Because I have been gracious to you, serve me. We look at God and our relationship with him as if it's contractual somehow, that he gives us things because we do things. No, we deserve nothing. We earn nothing. And yet he gives to us anyway. Just apply for a moment in some practical ways. I want you to think about this. What would happen if the man... did my mic turn off? It sounded like my mic just turned off, but I'm not sure. Maybe it didn't. Maybe I'm crazy. Allergies. But I want you to think about this as we finish. What would happen if the men that came at 6 a.m. got paid first? Just think about it for a minute. So the man goes in the morning, he says, I'll pay you a day's wage. Yeah, that'd be great. He calls them all in at the end of the day. Here's your day's wage. Whoa! what a nice guy. And they turn and they leave and they never know anything about it. What ruined these men's day? Was it the graciousness of the man giving them what they had agreed upon and what they needed to begin with? That did not ruin their day. What bothered them was their eyes comparing themselves to the lives of everyone else around them. What happened was they viewed what graciousness had been given to others and they felt they deserved more grace than them. Notice their phrase. It is a telling phrase in verse 12. And I want this to sit on our hearts before we close in just a moment. I want this to be the most weighty statement in our hearts and in our minds as we draw to close. Look at verse 12. Saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour. This is the men that are there at 6 a.m. Notice their complaint. They did not care that the 5 p.m. men got a day's wage. That was not their concern. We may think it is. That was not what they complained about. That's not it. It's that they did not get more. Notice this phrase. Circle it, underline it, do whatever you need to. Notice this phrase. Thou hast made them equal unto us. Their issue was not the money. And their issue was not the stuff. Their issue was how they viewed themselves compared to others. You've made us... They look at a gracious landowner and they look at a gracious God. And in other words, they look at Him and they say, you've treated everyone like you've treated us. And everyone knows we're way better. I want you to think about it for a moment. How easy is it to look at other people's lives and say, God, I deserve health like that person has. I mean, if I was healthy the way that person is healthy, I'd be at church all the time. I'd be helping. I'd be serving. I'd be out soul winning. If I had the body that someone else has and I wasn't struggling with my health, then... But God, you don't treat us the same. You look at houses, and I know not just your house, but the physical things that you have. I would love to do more for God, but I don't have what someone else has. Have you ever felt that way? I mean, housing market has ups and downs and lulls, and some of you got your house, what you thought was the lowest point the housing market was going. We got such a deal. And then you hear about someone else that got a bigger house in a nicer neighborhood at a better time for cheaper than you got yours. And then you just feel stuck. I mean, I got 30 more years in this house if something doesn't happen. And they got 30 years. Or they were able to do theirs in 15 because of... I mean, we just... God, why are we not... I'm better than that person. We think about our finances. We think about our money. We think about our influence. We think about our own minds and our own wisdom. God, why do I suffer from and deal with this and other people don't deal with what I deal with? But I'm better than them. You just don't see it. Now, we would probably not vocalize that to God, but we mentalize it to Him. Because He knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. God, this hardship, this influence in my life, I don't deserve this. Someone else does. That's what we think in our lives. And so this morning, as we close, I want you to think about this. Truths to apply. Our discontentment often comes directly from our comparisons to others rather than our focus on God. Had the men been solely focused on the landowner and what they had agreed to and what they got from him, they would have been fine. But their eyes were distracted by everyone else around them. Our own lives. Are you more focused on the gracious goodness of God or the ownership, the benefit, the blessing of others? God is not unfair because He is generous to someone else. I mean, let that sink in for a minute. We have this just inkling of fairness, don't we? Like, we want fairness until we don't, until it benefits us. I mean, even with children, like you give, there's, I don't know how many, you give a little pack of M&Ms and there's 15 in there and you have two kids. and you give one, and then one, and then one, and then one, and you do that all the way to the end. I guarantee what's going to happen. Somehow they will know that there was 7 to 1, 8 to the other. And the statement will come, that is not fair. And we spend our lives counting out what God has blessed with others, and rather than rejoicing and celebrating in the goodness of God in someone else's life, we are greedy toward our own. God always rewards better and greater and more than anything we deserve. That's how He started this parable back in chapter 19, verse 29. You do this, you inherit eternal life. You have eternal life, so you serve. No matter what you think you have gotten or not gotten from the Lord, you have received much more than you deserve. We will continually struggle when we judge others as being less worthy than ourselves before God. We're all unworthy. No one has earned their worth before the Lord. Comparison, competition, expectation, and judgment are a struggle in our lives, are they not? Are they not? If you say amen, I'll move on to the next one. I think we compare ourselves too much. We have too much expectation. And there's judgment in our lives toward others. Finally, what are we called to do by this parable? To repent of covetousness and greed and to seek God for contentment. And finally, be generous. You can write this one in. Be generous like Jesus. Lord, thank You for Your Word. It's good and holy and righteous altogether. May our eyes not be focused on those around us. We'll pull in a parking lot maybe in a little while to eat, and we'll look at the cars that are around us and we'll think about what they look like compared to our own. We'll drive through our neighborhoods and pull into our homes that You have blessed us with. You've told us that every good gift, anything that is blessing, has come from You. And we'll look around at those houses around us and we will wish for something different, something better, something more. We will struggle with pain this week and hardship. When we lose someone that we love, we will know of battles of people in our families that they're struggling with, and we will initially often point and think that somehow this is not fair. And yet You told us this morning You are sovereign. You are in control. All of this is Yours to give and to take. As Job says, blessed be the name of the Lord regardless. And so Lord, teach us these things. Give us contentment, not just to be quiet and at peace with what we have, but to be satisfied with You and our relationship with You. And help us to know that regardless of whether we feel we are 6, 9, noon, 3, or 5 p.m. workers, we all stand unworthy before You, and You are very gracious. May You remind us of that this week, and Your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.